Father, I pray that you would come and help us as we open your scriptures to hear from your word. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus from 1 Thessalonians 2. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking up at verse 13, where we left off last Sunday evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we'll read through verse 20. First Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What I think we see Paul doing here is one of the most common things I find myself doing as a pastor. When I'm meeting someone for counseling, I'm talking with them. It's the thing that Drs. Emlett and Welch and Powelson pressed in Tabby and I when we were at Westminster. I've been doing it over Zoom calls even this week. That's seeking to encourage a Christian who's discouraged in their walk. This is an argument of encouragement. You see, Christians are always being discouraged in their faith, and they need to be encouraged by seeing the fruit in their lives. As we walk by faith, we can begin to perhaps expect perfection in our lives. Perhaps the speck in our eyes is making it us unable to see the fruit about our lives, the way we've been growing in sin. Whether we have a nagging doubt or a besetting sin, we can become discouraged. Of course, Satan himself is the one who tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within. He is, from Revelation 12, the great accuser. And Paul has been writing to a discouraged and fearful church in Thessalonica. And he's been building chapter by chapter, verse by verse, this argument of encouragement. He's been walking them through what we could call a spiritual church health diagnostic report. And he's going to sharing with them the diagnosis, the prognosis. In chapter 1, he's telling them of his thanksgiving prayers to God for these people and their notable faith, hope, and love. He tells them that they have developed a reputation, not only in their own city, but in the whole region, for their true conversion and strong faith and generosity. In chapter 2, as we've been seeing the last few times together, he reminds them mostly of Paul and Silas and their ministry among them. He's arguing that their ministry was not one of swindlers or charlatans. They didn't take a dime from them, but instead we talked about we're pulling double shifts in the tent factory so that there could be no accusation of profiteering off of them. No, the accusations of a conflict of interest were mute. We saw last time how Paul commended their mission, their manner, and their message among them, the message being the gospel, of course. And this is where we pick up this evening, shifting from Paul's focus on his own ministry among them to their response to it. Verses 13 to 20 are an argument of encouragement, reminding them of their response to four things. First, the word in verse 13. Second, the church in verse 14. The third, their suffering in verses 15 to 16. And fourthly, their ministers in verses 17 to 20. The word, the church, the suffering, and the ministers. And in this response to the Thessalonian church, we will see what I think is an ideal response of every believing church and every serious Christian. If you want a diagnostic exam for your own soul, here is one in this text this evening. What is your response to these four things? What is your health as a Christian? Well, here's four ways, four things we can know from where we're at. Because these four things are not unspecific. They're not drawn out of a hat. These are things that belong to our Lord Jesus. They are His means of bringing us along in the faith. It's His word, His church, His suffering, and His ministers. Let me explain. First, look at verse 13. Here, Paul is commending, first, their acceptance of the word they preached to them, and number two, it's working in them. Verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. But we ought to first, you know, we mentioned that he's commending first their acceptance of the word, and two, it's working in them. But it's noteworthy how he's commending them. He's not saying, you guys are so smart and spiritual and insightful. I knew you would get it. I've heard about the Thessalonian peoples. They're a sharp bunch, and you proved me right. No. In seeking to encourage them, he is careful not to give them any reason to find in themselves. There's no reason to boast in their acceptance of the apostolic word as the word of God. He commends them by thanking God, we see in verse 13. He says, we also thank God constantly. We might say that Paul is letting his Calvinism show. God gets the credit when people hear the word of God for what it is. There is nothing in you or in them that makes them or you so perceptive or smart or reasonable or spiritually attuned, but only God who is at work. He gets the credit when people hear the word for what it is. Every time we open the Bible to read it or sing it or pray it or preach it, and you are edified, it's an act of God. It's a miracle. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit. It's an answer to the prayer of illumination we pray in every service as we open the scriptures together. It's as Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they know me. Or as Jesus says in John 6:65, no man may come to the call of the gospel, we might say, unless it has been given to him from my Father. But in commending them through thanksgiving to God, he specifically, we said, commending them for, number one, their high view of the apostolic word. Remember, Paul is an apostle, someone who is sent officially by the Lord Jesus, handpicked in person and sent with authority from Jesus, who spoke the apostolic message, that message taught and approved by Christ. So that the message they heard and they're responding to, we have by way of the New Testament, the apostolic witness. That teaching that we have is the Holy Bible. It's what is understood not merely as the word of men, but as the word of God. And he seeks to encourage them with this because the temptation since the very beginning has been to treat the word of God as the word of men. Think of the very first temptation in all the Bible. We might say it's this temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent says to Eve, did God really say? Implied is that the serpent is questioning the legitimacy, the authority, the goodness of the words that Eve had received from Adam, who received them from God. She's confusing a word of man with not being the word of God. In Paul's day, we might say, the people in Thessalonica certainly could have received the apostolic teaching like many of their enemies did. Merely the words of the latest religious teacher, a passing fad that Paul and his buddies are hoping to profit off of. You know, every couple of years, there's a major diet fad. The first one I remember as a kid is the Atkins diet. But since then, there's been the South Beach diet and the Daniel diet and the low-carb, the no-carb, the gluten-free, the paleo. I've lost track. Some guru diet person writes a book and they make a bunch of money. And you might think that people had thought of Paul as a kind of Dr. Atkins, a passing religious fad. And even up to this present day, of course, the temptation to doubt the word of God continues, almost with constantly morphing forms. It's treated as one religious text among many. It's treated as an artifact for anthropological or sociological or psychological or political study. And even in our own day, or especially, there are some perhaps fresh ways of deconstructing the text and its meaning by way of critical theories. That is, do people want to see how the Bible as a text is to be read in light of the power dynamics and how it seeks to control minority groups, how it's used to colonize different races or genders or classes. Of course, this is not only true of how the Bible is viewed and evaluated. It's my hope that every young person leaving this church is fully aware of the way that they will experience in college of the thoughts of history and literature and philosophy, how they're all evaluated, not whether the thought or the time is true and good and beautiful or corresponding with reality, but rather how it was or could be used to control another person or people group. The only good is personal autonomy, and there's little or no concern for objective truth. In a postmodern time is our own, there is no belief or little belief in true truth. Of course, the problem of only being able to deconstruct and the problem with not being interested or believing in an objective truth is that you end up living in an empty, chaotic universe with no meaning and no truth and no beauty and only power. It creates a society that embraces the skepticism of Hume but lacks the boldness and integrity to fall into the nihilism of Nietzsche, all the while not being able to avoid, I think, the despair. Although the most comfortable and convenient and entertained society in the history of the world, there is a suicide epidemic, they say, among our young people. And we somehow think in our own society that mental health awareness will help. But has there ever been a society in the history of the world that had more mental health awareness? Of course not. See, the problem is that we have cut ourselves off from the one thing that is not blown about by time and fashion and culture and life or death, God and His Word. In a rapidly changing and fearful world, we need a rock to cling to in the pace of our lives. And what does the voice of Jesus say ringing down through the ages? He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one iota, not one jot or tittle of my word. See, the Thessalonians hear the apostolic word, and by God's grace receive it for what it is, the word of God, what we have in the scriptures. The word of God, meaning that it is inspired, and not only in its general ideas and concepts, but in its very words. The words we have, insofar as they cohere to the originals, and there's ample evidence to believe they do, they are infallible and inerrant, meaning they are without error and are, in fact, incapable of error, because they are, as Paul says here, the word of God. They bear God's nature. Paul, we say, is affirming them for their high view of the apostolic word. But we should note, number two, that he does not stop there. There is perhaps a temptation to think that, you know, having a high view of Scripture is enough, that if we cross our T's and dot our I's theologically, we're in a good place. But we ought to keep reading, because he says, he gives thanks that you receive the word of God, at the end of verse 15, which is at work in you believers. He commends the reception of the word, number one, and then number two, the effect it's having upon them. And we have to ask, can the same be said of us? Can we rejoice for the work of the word in our lives? This is what the Apostle James was addressing when he wrote James 1:22. He said, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We might ask, what is a Christian like who has a low view of Scripture, of the prophetic and apostolic word? I think it's something like a mathematician that has a low view of numbers. Mathematicians cannot be mathematicians without numbers. Christians cannot be Christians without clinging to, upholding, loving, feeding upon the Word of God, the message of Christ, the apostolic word, the New Testament. Now, Paul is encouraging Thessalonians by reminding them of how they responded to the Word, but also how they responded to the church, our second main point, the church, in verse 14. It says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. We need to see the connection of verse 13 and verse 14. What is the evidence of the work of the word in their lives? They're imitating the churches of Judea. It's striking to me that he says it in this way. Most often we think of imitation in the Christian life, of wanting to imitate Jesus, or perhaps the Apostle Paul, as he commends himself in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, he does commend their imitation of himself and Christ in chapter 1, verse 6. But it's striking nonetheless. Why would Paul seek to encourage them with their likeness to the churches in Judea? Because the churches in Judea, you might say, are the originals. That's the area of Jerusalem. It's like saying a president reminds them of Washington. It's a great compliment. But it's also because we read about these churches in Judea, in Jerusalem, in that area, in Acts 2:42, in Acts 4:32, in chapters 5 through 8 of the book of Acts. And we can marvel at how the church grows like wildfire, how they devoted themselves in Acts 2:42 to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, how in Acts 4:32, how they had all things in common and no one among them had any need. That is, that these churches were devout and committed and generous. And the record of these early Jewish churches, you might say, put us to shame today. They are the standard. They are the original. Perhaps it's how we feel of the World War II generation, the greatest generation. We fall short. So with these World War II, these greatest generation of the Judean churches, we can look back, this early church, and marvel at. Here Paul is saying, look, you are, in fact, I think, imitating and bearing resemblance to the greatest generation of churches, the Judean churches in and around Jerusalem. Be encouraged. Indeed, can our church be so commended for our devotion to the teaching, the fellowship, the prayers, evangelism, and generosity? Perhaps we need a gut check to look into the mirror and evaluate our mercy ministry, our evangelistic zeal. Perhaps some of us need to evaluate our commitment to the fellowship of the church. Indeed, we need to see the connection that receiving the apostolic word and its effect in our lives is to imitate the churches of Judea, imitating that early church in Jerusalem. However, we should say that the primary thing Paul has in mind here is less, we might say, the attributes of Acts 2 and 4, but rather the attributes we see in Acts 5 through 8. That's the persecuted and suffering church of Judea. This brings us to Paul's third point. First is commendation of their reception of the word. Second, their reception of the church. And thirdly, their response to suffering. Look at verse 14b and 14. He's saying, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." That is the primary thing that links the church in Thessalonica and the church in Jerusalem in Paul's mind is how they endured persecution. In Acts 17, when we read of Paul and Silas coming to Thessalonica, it says that on three consecutive Sabbath days, they showed up in the synagogue and preached the gospel, and quote, "a great many of the devout Greeks and even some of the leading women were converted, and things were looking good in Thessalonica. However, some of the Jews of the synagogue go and incite a mob, a riot, and they go and grab this man named Jason. He's the guy at whose house Paul and Silas were staying, and they pull him in front of the governor of, or the mayor of Thessalonica, the authorities there, and they accuse him of sedition and treason against Caesar and promoting this other king named Jesus." And as you read the beginning of Acts 17, this story of the coming to Thessalonica, and if you've been reading through the whole book of Acts, what you're hearing is a story you've already heard before. It's the story of the churches in Judea in Acts 5 through 8. That's what it sounds like. It sounds exactly what happened to them. Paul explains in verse 14b to 15a, "As you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." He's pointing out that suffering like this happens to the true believer. Paul explains to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Indeed, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, summing up the characteristics of the members of his new kingdom, the citizens of his kingdom coming to earth in the Beatitudes, repeats himself twice. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, as far as the Bible is concerned, suffering and persecution to one degree or another is inevitable for any follower of Christ. He who was despised by men, well acquainted with grief, tells his disciples on the night of his suffering, we almost read it this morning, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. See, our Lord Jesus comes to his disciples in a resurrected body, bearing the marks of his cross. Need there be any doubt that those who take up their cross daily to follow him will also bear similar marks of suffering and persecution. This is what Paul is showing them in verse 15b. How the trail of blood of the martyrs, you might say, is the curriculum of the history of the church. They killed Jesus and Stephen and James. Remember, they ran off Isaiah and Jeremiah too, and they ran off us apostles as well. Paul says, Thessalonica, welcome to the club. There is encouragement for those who are suffering, those who are afraid. This is part and parcel of being Jesus' sheep. We go through the valleys of the shadow of death. We will be delivered ultimately, and yet we wait patiently. The suffering we endure, the persecution, we do not endure alone or without meaning. But as Paul says in Romans 5, and as Josh Espinosa was quoting to me yesterday as we were doing his ultra marathon, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. They've accepted, they've received the word, the church, and the suffering. And then here in verses 15 and 16, Paul goes down a bit of a rabbit trail, a brief rabbit trail. He wants to show them two things as he goes off the main thrust of his argument. Number one, just how important evangelism is. There's a little mini sermon in here. How important evangelism is. Number two, God's plan for the Jews. Number one, the Jews in verse 17 or 15b says, displease God and oppose all mankind. Whoa, that's pretty serious, displeasing God and opposing everybody on planet Earth. How? Why? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, most people, I think, might not fill in the blank with that. We might ask him, what displeases God and opposes all mankind? How might our society answer? What is anti-God and anti-social behavior? I imagine it might be interesting to take a survey and hear the answers that return. But I would bet that no one taking the survey would answer like Paul does here. The sin that is anti-God and anti-human is hindering the evangelism of the nations. Do you think we prioritize missions and church planting and evangelism like that? And this sin, this anti-God and anti-Christ behavior is so wicked that Paul goes on to explain in verse 16b. He says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. This is the second part of his diversion. First part was the importance of evangelism. The second part is what God's plan is with the Jews. Now, who in the Bible has this language applied to them or has a kind of sin quota to fill up before wrath comes? There's only a couple places this language is used. In the first place is Genesis 15. Abraham is told that God is waiting to give Israel the promised land because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or filled up. That language is used. And then Jesus used this language in Matthew 23:31 as he's indicting the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, and you fill up the measure of your fathers. That is the measure of sins before the final judgment comes. Revelation 14 and 16, Apostle John uses similar imagery. But all of these places, it speaks almost an apocalyptic or judgmental end times language. Refers to the ultimate judgment of God. His patience is running out. Indeed, the language used of wrath that has come upon them at last in verse 16, we might say is known as the prophetic perfect tense, as G.K. Beale points out. He says, this is put in the present tense, or even almost in the past tense. I mean, it's already happening and yet has not yet fully already happened. Other commentators point to calamities befalling the Jews in Judea in around 50 AD, perhaps the famines, as we read about in Acts 11. But because Paul leaves it so ambiguous, he doesn't point to any specific judgment or wrath befalling them. Because of the apocalyptic language and imagery, I think he is speaking in this prophetic perfect tense. The way that Jesus speaks when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what does Jesus mean? Well, he's speaking, but we were saying that already and not yet sense. Already in the sense that the kingdom has been founded. We are, you might say, in the church age. Church is slowly and invisibly but surely already here and expands and yet is not yet in its fullness here. There's already not yet sense to the kingdom of God. And there's already not yet sense to the wrath that is befalling the Jews. This is what Paul, I think, explains further in Romans 9-11. Here is almost a kind of allusion to what he will fill in that all-important chapters of Scripture, where he says that, in a sense, the unbelieving Jews have been cut off and the nations, or the Gentiles, have been grafted in to God's vine. So I think the wrath Paul has in mind here is less the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD or any other specific event happening at the time, and more of a prophetic, perfect statement, and already not yet, the wrath has come upon them, the Jews have been passed over, and the Gentiles included. And so ends his diversion of pointing out, number one, the priority of evangelism, and number two, God's plan for Israel. And he comes back to the main line of his argument, the encouragement Paul is saying, remember, you received Christ's word. You imitated Christ's church. You experienced Christ's sufferings. And finally and briefly, our last point, they received his ministers, his shepherds. In verses 17 and 20, Paul is overflowing in his personal love and assurance of the Thessalonians. Look at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And honestly, it seems slightly ironic to be reading Paul's complaint here about being away from his people, very much as we are now over the internet. Your ministers bellyache all week about the current circumstances. It's rather one of the low points of my week to come down here on Sunday night and to see a front lawn that has no children playing on it, to be coming to the end of our service now and to smell no fried chicken, and have no conversations around the table to look forward to. I can resonate with Saul's longing to be together face to face again. But these verses read almost something like a letter that a concerned mother might write to her son, explaining why she's not there. Which is exactly, in fact, what Paul has said their relationship is like. Back in chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, it's a motherly love and a fatherly pastorate. There is a passionate connection here between Pastor Paul and these people. And you have to wonder, how does such a connection come to be between pastor and people, shepherd and sheep? What kind of sheep, actually, do shepherds love so much? I began to think about that. I was thinking, shepherds don't love sheep. They don't love the ones that are always off starting fights in the midst of the flock. And they're not so crazy about the ones that are leading other sheep astray. No, the ones that never show up to the meals, but remain on the outside, on the fringes, in the danger, or perhaps even nip the fingers of the shepherd when he comes near. No, shepherds love lambs. Innocent, cuddly, hungry, non-cynical, trusting lambs, especially those lambs they helped to deliver. How does such a parental connection, such a love happen but through birth? And of course, what had Paul done as the true gospel minister? He had in fact given birth to these lambs. He was there for their conversion, for their new birth. Indeed, the Thessalonians ought to see this and hear Paul's deep pride and joy and glory, his boasting them, bragging like a grandpa on Sunday morning to his friends at church, gushing over them. And I wonder, Can we be so encouraged? Do we bear the marks Paul was pointing out to the Thessalonians? Do we receive the apostolic word as the word of God? Do we see it and trust it and put it into practice as the inspired, inerrant, infallible word that it is? The only rule of faith and practice. Do we do that? Do we imitate those Judean churches in their devotion to being the church, gathered around the word and the prayers and the breaking bread and the fellowship? Are we committed to these? Are we as generous as they are? Do we have their evangelistic zeal among us? Do we bear the marks of suffering and persecution that the church always bears? Or are we too timid and afraid and aware of the social backlash of ever seeking to promote the glory of our Lord Jesus and bring sinners to Him? And finally, have we given our ministers reason to gush over us? Have we been sheep that are lambs? Lambs that are born again and eat faithfully and rejoice playfully and grow and follow sheep, follow as sheep due to shepherds? Or are we sheep that make the labor of the ministry ever so laborious? Because each of these four things are Christ's. It's His word, His church, His suffering, and His ministers. If we're true Christians, if we're real Christ followers, we will respond to these things as the Thessalonians do. These are the primary means of grace through which Christ ministers to His people. And if we can affirm our participation in them, then we ought to rejoice and give thanks. The Lord has worked among us, as Paul begins in verse 13. But if not, we ought to repent. We ought to pick up our Bibles. We ought to go to church. We ought to share your faith until it gets you into trouble. You ought to talk to your ministers without nipping their fingers. The call of the Christian life is a call to these four things: a high view of Scripture, a high view of the church, a resignation and embracing of the sufferings of Christ, and a relationship with your ministers. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be like the Thessalonican church, that we would bear the marks of Christ, that we would cling to the means He's given us, and that we would grow in our love for You and our desire to see the nations evangelized. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn to the last page of our bulletin, number 267, The Day of Resurrection, written by John of Damascus from the 8th century. A great last one of our Easter hymns together, The Day of Resurrection.